Many of you, if you're like me, you hear the term Maundy Thursday and you have no idea what it's talking about. If it's Thursday, why are we calling it Monday? Isn't that a bit confusing? I confess it wasn't until a couple years ago when my beloved senior pastor assigned me to preach on Maundy Thursday that I actually took the time to look it up and find out what it's talking about. So some of you here may be ignorant tonight. You came here because you're dutiful, godly Christians, and you want to be here when the doors are open because you want to worship, and I commend you for that. And let me add to knowledge, if you don't know, that the source of the term Maundy Thursday comes from the Latin mandatum, and it comes from the translation of John chapter 13, verse 34, the one we read just a few moments ago. It is the mandate of Christ that we love one another. And so tonight I want to specifically look at that command of Christ, not as it comes from the words of Christ himself, but as it comes from the Apostle Peter. And so if you would, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 25, or we'll read verses 13 through 25, and then focus on the last four verses of that section. Listen once again as I read from the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Our Father, we ask that you would give light to our eyes tonight, that we would see the glorious, the wonderful, the majestic things that are written in your law, the law which Christ spoke and which Peter repeats, and that we might obey it from that true source and ground of it, that we might love one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You see, this evening we want to look at those last few verses, beginning in verse 22. We want to understand what it is that Peter is saying, what it is that he's repeating of Christ, what he is saying to the church of Jesus Christ, and why he is saying it. Why is it rooted and grounded as it is? And you'll see there from your outline, there are just a few things that we want to go through in this. First is the concept of gospel obedience, the beginning of the ability to love. Second, the sincere love, which we are called to. And then third, the grounding of it in its new birth and also in the enduring word of God. These verses come to us as part of a larger section, really as part of a larger epistle. Peter's writing to the church spread abroad, and the church suffering. And he is encouraging them in two aspects. He's beginning first off by calling them to remember their Savior, to remember their God who is holy. And he's calling them to endure suffering because of who their God is and the redemption they have. He's calling them to endure suffering in such a way that not only they bear up under it, but in fact that they become more obedient to their God as they go through it. Peter is promoting what we could call a very moral religion, not moralistic, but very moral. He is promoting something that has commands, that has demands, that has requirements associated with it. And he doesn't do this because he's a legalist. He does it because he's following the example of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 22. You'll see there where Peter begins. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. The New King James goes on to say through the Spirit. It's not in all the texts. Some of your Bibles may look different on this point. But the truth is there, even if it may not be in the original, that it is a Spirit-grounded truth. And what Peter has here in mind when he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, he is looking back into the fullness of the Scriptures. He's looking back into the Old Testament and the requirements for purification that are set up there. You go back to the books of the law, the first five books, you see especially in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that there is this massive concern of God spoken through Moses to the people for their purity. He requires that they be clean. And if you've ever read these parts of the Old Testament, you can easily become confused at all the intricate detail and all the specific requirements and all the strange things that would make a person unclean. It could be something like getting sick, having a skin disease. It could simply be touching a person who was considered unclean. It could be from eating a grasshopper that you could be rendered unclean. And you see these things, you think, why is this? Why would God make requirements that are so specific and so detailed and don't seem to have any connection with anything? And the fact is, there's a larger picture at stake. There's a greater truth that is being revealed in time that God is speaking to them as if they were infants. He is teaching them about the requirement to be set apart. That Israel, that the Jews, they were to be distinct from all the nations. They were to be different. They had things that would cut them off from every other people so that other people would look at them and think they were strange. And that strangeness would come from belonging to their God. They had a God who was holy, who was set apart, who was different from all the gods of the nations. And so they, as a people, were to be holy, to be distinct, to be set apart from all the other nations. And that picture ultimately points to the purity that is required, not simply in outward details, but in the inward life, the freedom from sin, the cleanness from immorality, the being spotless before God so that you are considered righteous in His sight. We see an example from this in Leviticus 11:44, when it says there, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This picture that God gave was that they would be distinct by what they did not do. And when they failed in this, as the law would certainly condemn them as having done, there was a provision that was made for it. What was the provision? Well, again, when we read through the Old Testament, we see these rituals that seem so strange to us. All this killing of animals. What happened was when a person became rendered unclean for any specific thing, there would be a time where they had to be separated from the people, cut off from them. And then at the time of their coming back, they were to go to the priest and they were to take a sacrifice with them. Sometimes a large sacrifice, sometimes a very small one. But they would take it to the priest and this animal would be slaughtered. And again, you ask the question, why did this animal have to die for someone's having picked up a spider? And the reason was, it was to teach them that there was a price associated with sin that had to be paid for. And so they would bring this innocent creature, this animal that had no guilt attached to it, and they would bring it to the priest as that which was pure and undefiled, and the animal would be sacrificed in their place. The animal would suffer for their particular sins and defilement. Why is Peter calling to mind these things? Well, we find out when we look back in the passage. Look back at verse 17. You see here, the same economy is in view, but only in its fulfillment. Verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." All those animal sacrifices were pointing to the lamb who was to come, Jesus Christ. They were holding him up as that fulfillment of righteousness and that one who would suffer in the place of sinners. And so Peter is taking us back to this when he calls on us to have obedience to the gospel. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, he is talking to you about obeying the truth, not as something that you go out and do to obey, but in the very passive way that the sacrifice was brought, that the the person would have confidence that the sacrifice would cover the sins, that it would be enough to satisfy God's anger. And so it's not an act of doing that we have. It's an act of believing. We lay hold of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are purified. Because of that, we are washed. Because of that, we are made clean and acceptable to God. Notice here also that Peter, when he's speaking, he speaks in the perfect tense. He says, since you have purified your souls. He speaks of something that happened in time. It was an event that took place that they were purified, but it has ongoing implications. It continues to be true. This once accomplished act of having Christ having been sacrificed, and that they're having believed and hoped in his sacrifice, continues to have meaning into the future. Because God continues to look at the sacrifice and continues to be pleased with his Son. And so they remain clean. Well, Peter has an intention with this. He wants to go on to a particular truth, and that is the truth of the command. Listen to the next part of what he says. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. I want you to notice the pattern here. This is not particularly poetic in the way that it's written, but there is a structure to it. He begins with the condition of loving the brethren. He then speaks of a qualifier, that love of the brethren is in sincerity. And then he goes on to give the command to love one another, and then he qualifies it yet again by saying fervently and in a pure heart. That first part, the love of the brethren, it's that compound Greek word. It's just one word as it appears in the original languages, and it's Philadelphia. You know what that means, right? Brotherly love. It's that family affection, that natural family affection that occurs between members of a family. I was reading this and preparing for this, and I remembered this great memory from my childhood. When I was a teenager in my folksy little Southern Baptist church in Santa Ana, Texas, where I grew up. And we had a sacrament that we practiced, not instituted by Jesus Christ, but it was an essential part of almost every service. And this was the singing of "I'm So Glad I'm a Part of the Family of God." Some of you smile because you know the song. Some of you are oblivious, but that's okay. I'm going to sing it for you. This was a song that I was sure had been in the history of the church for years and years. Come to find out, it was written in 1970 by Bill Gaither. But I like this song. Let me sing it the way I remember it. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join hands with Jesus as we travel in song. Anybody recognize those aren't the right words? Come to find out, when I looked at it, I thought it was really hokey, and then I went back and looked at it. It's actually, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, as we travel this earth together. It's actually a very good song, grounded in Scripture in Romans 8, 16 and 17, where it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Wouldn't you know it, Bill Gaither had been reading his Bible when he wrote that song. It has some other verses to it, and I'll take the time to read those. It says, you will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're family, and these are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory, this family so dear. From the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing, from rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong. I am not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. That's a pretty good song, isn't it? That's really amazing when you go back and you look at something and realize how arrogant you were to think, what a silly song, and come to find out he has some very good theology. And isn't that a great picture of family love when we think about who we are as a family? Carrie and I have been, as long as we've been married, have lived at least 16 hours driving time from any family members. And so anytime we have family that comes to visit, or anytime we get to go visit family, it's such a special time. We're in so much joy to be in each other's presence. And what's wonderful about it is that there's never an awkwardness to it. We're family. We walk in the door, we're accepted, we're loved. And even though we can be annoying to one another, we can do irritating things, we can have falling outs and conflicts, the love stays there. There's this enduring quality of family love. Peter is thinking and believing that this is the state of Christians, that they are in a family. These are the people, when you look around, I'm not asking you to join hands across the aisle the way we did in Santa Ana First Baptist. But these are family members. These are people that you are connected to, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Peter has that qualifier to that statement, too, when he talks about their love for the brethren. He says it's insincerity. It's genuine. It's without hypocrisy. It's unfeigned. It's true love. You don't come into church and put on a happy face and say, I'm going to endure these people for this hour, and then I'm going to race out the door as soon as the benediction's done and get away as fast as I can. Church is not the place where we come to put on a happy face. It's a place where we come to be honest and honestly to love one another. Some of you don't appreciate this. Some of you don't really care to stay around with these people. And I question, do you really understand what family is? If you don't want to be around these people right now, what are you going to do in eternity? It's going to be a long time to be with them. You need to figure out something right now. Peter goes on. It's not enough simply to state the condition of being a family with love. He goes on to give the command to repeat what Christ says, to love one another. The first time he speaks of familial love, this time he speaks of agape love, the agape love that we associate with self-sacrifice. The agape love is what Jesus Christ commanded in John 13 in the upper room when he said to love one another. And then he demonstrated what that meant by laying down his life for his disciples and for all of you. He showed the uttermost extent to which love can go by dying on the cross, suffering where you should have been, and making you acceptable to God. Peter commands us to be obedient. And notice the fact that he has to command it. He doesn't just assume that it will be the case. He doesn't just take for granted that everybody gets this. Just like Jesus Christ, he gives the command. He says you must love one another. And he's not the only one who makes that statement. But then he goes on and he adds again that qualifier, two qualifiers, in fact. First, he says that they're to love fervently. I love that word, fervently. It has such a strong meaning. You come across it, you see it, it just says what it means, fervently. But when you look in the scriptures, you find an even greater explanation when you look at Luke 22, verse 44. There is the example of Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is what it says. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly or more fervently. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Peter expects that our love is continued. He expects that our love is earnest, that it's fervent, that it's intense, that it's the kind of thing that doesn't quit. It doesn't give up. It doesn't call it quits when it gets fatigued. When we look at Jesus Christ, he prayed without ceasing. He prayed with intensity. It didn't matter the hour or the cost. He was going to pray. Imagine if the love in this church reflected that same kind of intensity. Imagine a love that is persistent, that is ongoing, that is continued, that doesn't give up. If you look further, a few chapters over in 1 Peter, you'll see in 1 Peter 4:8 that Peter gives another description and qualifier. He says, above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that a strong explanation of it? Love will cover a multitude of sins. When we have that kind of love one for another, it has an ability to undo bad things that we do. And my love for you has an ability to undo bad things you've done. And your love for me has the ability to undo bad things I've done. So that we can get along on the other side of it. Isn't that amazing? And I want you to think about something. I want you to think about who Peter is speaking to. Peter is speaking to an infant church. He is speaking to a church in persecution, a church that is suffering. He's speaking to a church whose presence he has experienced. Sometimes we forget that these are real people. These were people just like us who had body odor and bad habits. And Peter knows them and he speaks that to them. Love one another. And think about Christ speaking to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. Before the betrayal was done, before the disciples were going to go out and abandon their Savior in that moment of crisis, they would leave him alone to suffer the Father's wrath. Christ commands them to love one another. Christ knew them. He knew what they would do. He knew how they were. He had no misgivings about commanding them to love one another. Imagine if you were Andrew or James or John trying to get back together with Peter after you heard about Peter's blaspheming his Savior three times, denying him. Think about how hard that would be to accept that person back. Peter understands love covering a multitude of sins. He understands fervent love. You are in a place of redeemed sinners. There are people in this room who have sins, and some against you. Friends, the church is not for the faint of heart. It's not for people with flimsy faith. When you come into this building and you get together with these people, as nice as they look right now, the fact is they are going to hurt your feelings. They are going to do things which annoy you. And they are going to sin against you. And love covers a multitude of those sins. Look back at the text. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Again, that pure heart, it fits into that larger context of Peter's call for holiness in the life of the believers. And Peter's speaking of what's been accomplished in the heart of the believer. You think back to Christ's warnings about the heart, Mark chapter 7. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. Christ speaks here not so directly about love, but he does speak about the condition of the heart. In Mark chapter 7, 14, it says this. When he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods," or thus he purified all foods. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." Notice how every one of those is contra love. Every one of those is against what Christ commands in love. And those are all things pouring out of the heart. It shows the necessity of having a heart which is pure. And I think of what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God." The pure in heart will see God because they're seen by God. They're known by God. They're loved by God. And that means they're changed by God to have a pure heart. We see this repeated by the Apostle Paul when he speaks to Timothy. He gives this particular warning to Timothy where he is warning him against religious speculators. And as he is commanding him to avoid such people, he says this in 1 Timothy 1:5. He says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." A purified heart results and produces true love. And then he says again to Timothy in his second epistle to him, chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." A pure heart allows for the pursuit of righteousness and of faith and of love and of peace. A pure heart is absolutely necessary to being able to love one another. Well, Peter goes on and he grounds it still further. He expands on this truth by replicating the same concepts or repeating the same concepts in different forms. And this time in verse 23, he speaks of the new birth. 1 Peter 1:23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." New birth is the condition which allows for love to be pure and sincere and fervent. Think back to the Old Testament. This is not a foreign concept, this whole idea of being born again. The Old Testament saints knew of it as well. Look back in your Bible, it says Ezekiel chapter 37. It's a passage you know well about the valley of dry bones. And it certainly speaks of the need for regeneration which Israel had. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 11 to 14, it says this. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. Thus says the Lord.'" The prophecy is to dead people. It is to people in their graves, and it is making them alive again by the Spirit. They had to be born again to have life, to be acceptable to God, and God is the one who makes them born again. We know the New Testament repeats this idea. Jesus Christ himself repeats it when he speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Neither can he love. New birth is absolutely necessary in order to fulfill all that God requires. You have to be made new by the Spirit of God. Well, Peter continues on and he brings us back to a final truth and a final grounding. He does it in a way that's somewhat unexpected, but he comes back to the Word of God. Thinking about being obedient to the truth as he begins, he comes back to the same idea, speaking here of the enduring Word. Again, verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Here, Peter speaks of a seed within a person who's born again, a seed which is imperishable, a seed which cannot be destroyed. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be reduced or diminished in any way. What is the seed? The seed is the word of God, what it accomplishes in a person. Listen to James 1:18. Here it says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Peter wants you to understand this faith you have is a product of the word of God, what you believe, what you hoped in. And it's something that cannot be undone. You have to understand this. When you believe the gospel, you didn't make progress. You didn't move along a path some way that you could go backwards on. It wasn't that kind of thing. You were changed from a dead person to a person who is alive. You were changed from an old person to a new person. What you are now as a believer in Christ is different from what you were before. Fundamentally, essentially, two different creatures. Why is that? Because it's grounded in the Word of God. It's the declaration of God. God, who is the creator of all things, the God who makes reality, the universe, all existence, declares you once dead, now made alive. It's his work. It's his word. It's his promise, his declaration, which is true. And so we see in John's gospel, it says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." His declaration, his word concerning you. You're not the kind of alive that lasts for a little while. You're the kind of alive that is imperishable. You will live forever if you have faith in Christ. And it's guaranteed by the offer. His word is infallible. It cannot fail. This is the wonderful thing about who we are. What we believe, what we hold on to is not some idea that the next passing philosophical fad can undo. We're not trusting in the force of personality, someone with a lot of charisma convincing us of someone and having that person be undone by history and reporting. Instead, we have hoped in the God and His provision for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is no changing that. There's no undoing that. It can never be overcome. Peter says, this is the gospel which was preached to you. Peter calls us to holiness, and he calls us to love. Where does the call come from? Not from Peter. It comes from Christ Jesus himself. He is the one who calls you to love. Peter is only echoing what Christ has already said and commanded you. When we take this in its context, the one in which it's originally given, we understand that it was given on the night before he was betrayed, the night in which he was going to be betrayed and be taken to the cross the next day. But on that night, he spent time with his disciples, and he comforted them with his words, and he prayed for his disciples. And he also instituted a provision for his disciples to remember him and to remember what he had accomplished for them. Tonight, we will celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We will feast with our Savior at the table which is set before us. How can we experience love? Well, we witness it right now as we come to the table and we see His provision for us, that ultimate sacrifice that He makes for us so that we are able to feed on His body and His blood. Let's take our hymnals and stand together. And together we will sing hymn number 420. It's a familiar tune, but it is a song that's historical. We haven't sung before, but is perfect for the occasion. At the Lamb's High Feast, we sing.